while in Virginia for the wedding, we were at our friend's house one night. He's a fellow seminary graduate. He and his wife were there at the same time. My wife and I were at seminary, so we go way back. And I was in his house, and I looked up, and there's a quote printed out hanging from Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers. He had a way with words. He could say things that painted pictures in your mind, very succinct and pointed. And the quote goes like this: "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong." It's not. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. I saw that quote and I'm like, that's 2 Corinthians 11. A call for discernment. But what is discernment? Oh, it's easy to tell the difference between the guy, you know, wearing normal clothes like you, who says, hey, let's look to the Lord's Word today, and a guy who shows up dressed in black with a pitchfork and a red tail sticking out the back of his cloak, and he says, let's sacrifice a pig in my name. Oh, that's easy. But that's not how Satan works. Satan disguises himself or masquerades as an angel of light. That's in our passage this morning. And his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. That means discernment is required. Not simply between right and wrong, a blatant fake, but something that is almost right. But almost right isn't right. It may look like a Ming vase, but are you going to pay millions of dollars for it if it's not actually a Ming vase? Though it looks like a Ming vase, and except for one tiny thing that you require a magnifying glass and a PhD to see, it's not a Ming vase, you're still not going to buy it, are you? Or the Legos from the dollar store, or the Xbox game you got over the internet and it shows up and there's Chinese writing all over it and you take it apart and you go, is this real or not? Or as apparently is happening now, counterfeit COVID vaccine passes. But apparently they're pretty obvious to spot. Misspellings. Not correct English. Of course, I don't know why that's so obvious to spot, because when I read online articles, I can't get through one without bad English or misspelling. Because we pump that kind of stuff out, and if you look at everyone's texting, apparently spelling doesn't matter anymore. But at least at this point, something like that makes it so obvious. But what happens when the counterfeit is so very, very close to the original? Then you've got to know the original. An obvious fake, that's easy. Blatant wrong, that's easy. But almost right? That's a lot more difficult. It's what the Corinthians were facing, and every church has faced, and Christians have faced throughout the ages, and we face today in various forms. False teachers, some within the church at large, professing to be evangelical, TV, websites, books. Others not within the church at large, yet claiming to teach what is good and right and true, telling us what love is and kindness is and what that looks like. Those words sound good. Those words in of themselves are right. But is the definition and application of them right? This passage this morning is a call to discernment. And again, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Join me in prayer before we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Father in heaven, our natural tendency is to be conformed to the way of thinking, the pattern of thinking that everyone around us thinks, family, friends, whatever's publicized. And that because, Father, our natural tendency is to think we know what is right and wrong and to go with our own thinking. Deliver us from ourselves. As your word says in Romans 12, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, as we turn to your word now, let it not go out and return void. May it do its work, dividing bone and marrow, piercing and laying bare the truth. Grow in us, Father, great discernment according to your word, your standard, your gospel, your ways, that we would be transformed as individuals and as a church, more and more so into the likeness of Christ, who while we were yet sinners died for us, demonstrating your love, that he prayed for us, even us, in John 17. I pray not only for those who are here now, but for those who will believe, that's us. He prayed and is praying for us that we would be one. That requires discernment. Father, grant that to us. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, especially with a two-week break, Paul has gotten to a point in this letter where he is addressing the false apostles among the Corinthians. He's explained why he will not receive money from the Corinthians. And he will continue to not receive money from the Corinthians. In love for them, verse 11. But our passage this morning, 12 through 15, says, "And what I do," the not receiving of money from them, "I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The first thing we find out from this passage is the truth, the reality, spiritual reality about false messengers of Christ. They're claiming to be apostles of Christ. An apostle is a hand-picked, designated messenger that is then sent. So I'm genericizing that word. False messengers of Christ are actually, you see what it says there? In verse 15, his servants. The his refers back to 14 to Satan. They are servants of Satan. There is a demonic spiritual reality, as well as a divine and glorious spiritual reality that exists and exists now and interacts with our life, though we see it not. And we have two responses to that that we tend towards. One is to, "I don't want to talk about that, let's ignore that." Or, "Everything's about Satan and his demons. And you got to smote him, and you got to rebuke him, and it was Satan's fault, and Satan this, and Satan that." How about we follow Scripture? It comes up. It's mentioned on a number of instances, but it's not the focal point. Nor do we battle this spiritual battle or engage in this battle by speaking to demons, servants of Satan, or fixating on that. But instead, It is through understanding, knowing, and applying the truth. This is what is said in chapter 5. Nope, I got that wrong. In chapter 10, verse 4, our weapons, or the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Right, here we go. What comes next? A certain series of things you've got to say or do to ward off the demonic? No. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In chapter 2 of this same letter, Satan is mentioned also, talking about dealing appropriately with a sinner. It is appropriate, it is loving to confront a sinner. And when he or she will not admit that their sin is sin, how long do you take? As you go through those steps and plead with them, that's a discussion for another day. There's no one answer. But when you get to a point where they continue in their actions or holding to a doctrine that is clearly contrary to Scripture, you break fellowship with them. Whether or not this is the same person in view here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that was in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who is living in immorality, either way, he's calling them now to forgive and receive this one. But verse 11 of chapter 2 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When dealing with false messengers of Christ and false teaching and lies that come disguised as the truth, they're almost right, but not fully right. We do not deal with it as if it's some kind of mystical thing. Saying the right things or addressing those demons or the demonic. But that is the reality behind it. And we do well to keep that in mind. It reminds us that the stakes are extremely high. As Peter said, he prowls around like a lion waiting to devour you. The truth about false messengers of Christ is that they're actually servants. Servants of Satan. Doesn't matter their intentions or anything else. If they are false, then that is who they are serving. Just as Satan himself disguises or masquerades as an angel of light, verse 14, and that word angel also simply means messenger, and light has to do with what is true and righteous, so do his servants. So then the question comes, okay, well how then do we know who they are? And it's so tempting here to want to go and pull in all the passages and all the things and all of Scripture said about false teachers and come up with our systematic theology of false teachers. And that would be worthwhile and worth doing, but I want to focus on just what is here in this passage. And the first thing that we must realize if we are going to be discerning in this spiritual warfare and battle that is a reality, in figuring out what is almost right, regardless of how good it looks or close to the truth or the original, is that claims and appearance are not enough. Verse 12, Paul says he's doing what he's doing in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boast and mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Again, they walk in and they say, we're here about apostolic ministry, or we want to uphold biblical ministry and be a biblical church. We want to uphold what is in Scripture. That's a wonderful claim. in and of itself, it's not enough. It's not enough. And though they don't appear to be demonic, dark, twisted, and evil, if it's not all as in completely right, then it's not right. If it's not actually in every aspect the real thing, the original, it's a counterfeit. And regardless of what they claim, how they appear, that's not enough. Not only do they claim to be doing apostolic ministry, but verse 15, they're disguising themselves. So in this claim, they're also claiming that they're servants or ministers of righteousness. Now we're right to say that what does that mean? That means that they're teaching what is right and true. Absolutely. In context, from references made to Moses and the Old Covenant, what comes up next, and understanding that what the law has in it is righteousness, as ministers of righteousness, not only are they claiming to be that, but they're appearing to use the Word of God in so doing. Even that's not enough. That's not enough. If I had a dime for every time someone said, oh, well, they're a Christian, as if that means that automatically everything they say is do is right. Or for someone who seems content to blindly agree with someone or go along with them simply because they quote Scripture. How much have we seen that in the political realm? And they throw around Scripture and clearly out of context. Both sides of the aisle do it, right? Does that mean they're a Christian? Ministers of righteousness? They're upholding apostolic ministry? No. That doesn't mean it at all. Not in and of itself, it is not enough. Another example where people get duped is, you know, some boy or someone else pronounced dead. They're brought back to life and they come and tell you they've gone to heaven. Right? See how wonderful and glorious it is. And that you can go there too. Just believe. Believe what? Believe what? It sounds so good because, wait, heaven is a word in Scripture. Heaven is real. We know that there's more beyond this physical life. People do die. We know people in Scripture have seen angels and been lifted up to the third heaven, as Paul says. Seen the transfiguration. So it's possible. That's right. But what comes next? An interview or a book that's full of stuff that's almost right, but something's missing. Something's missing. The gospel. Oh, but actually, it might even be there. But then, as you were reminded last week from Colossians, it's Jesus died for our sins, was buried and raised from the dead. Through faith in Him, we're forgiven and reconciled to God. Through faith in Him, plus something else. Or what sin is gets redefined. What love is gets redefined. In this passage, it's a call to discerning between true ministers of righteousness and false ones. We are in a situation where we're surrounded by false ones. With the internet and books and everything else, we have all kinds of opportunities to get sucked into that. Churches now dealing with critical race theory and all this other stuff, and people are coming in and twisting passages, or pastors that have been there preaching the word for years are starting to twist the passage, and it's real and it's around us. But I think, and I choose that word carefully. See, when I can show you from the word, this is what it says, I say I know. But when I think about something to be true, I think that we specifically, us, our greatest danger is not being duped by the guys on TV, the books, the media, by those who profess to be within evangelicalism. I think we're duped by public opinion and all that's being said and proposed is to be true and right. I want to give you an example that's going to be easy for you. You won't really step on your toes. And then I'll get us squirming. So something here written by a group of people not professing to be Christians in the slightest bit. Something here they've written. And in it they say that what they want to do is to teach our children to be fair. Okay? And they want our children to have information. And to teach our children to be kinder. To enable our children to learn to love. To care about fairness and justice for others. Those things sound right, don't they? What I'm reading from is something that I said a group of people wrote. It's a song recently composed and sung by the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir. It's a satire. They're trying to make a point that, literally it says, you're right, we want to convert your children. But what they want to convert our children to is not sacrificing a pig to Satan. They want to convert our children to what's fair. Let them have information. Let them know the truth. Let them be kinder and learn to love and not to hate. But it starts out like this. You think we're sinful. You fight against our rights. You say we all lead lives you can't respect. But you're just frightened. You think that we'll corrupt your kids. If our agenda goes unchecked, funny, just this once, you're correct. We'll convert your children, happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. You can keep them from disco, worn about San Francisco, make them wear pleated pants, we don't care. We'll convert your children, we'll make them tolerant and fair. Just like you worried, they'll change their group of friends. You won't approve of where they go at night to protests. Oh, and you'll be disgusted, so gross, when they start finding things online that you've kept far from their sight, like information. Guess what? You'll still be right. We'll convert your children, reaching one and all. There's really no escaping it, because even Grandma likes RuPaul. That's offensive, pardon me, I don't even know who that is. And the world's getting kinder. Gen Z's gayer than Grindr. Learn to love, learn to vogue, face your fate, we'll convert your children. Someone's got to teach them not to hate. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children. We're coming for them. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children. For your children. Your children will care about fairness and justice for others. Your children will work to convert all their sisters and brothers. Then soon, we're almost certain, your kids will start converting you. Parents, particularly your adults, are appalled, aren't you? Careful, because we're like children. Because just as in that song, in reference to homosexuality, so too with the issues of race and equality And what is dogmatically, undeniably, right or wrong regarding masks and vaccines, the same thing is going on. Words that we would resonate with and that should matter to us get used, but definitions get twisted and stances get taken, hard lines, and we get sucked in. Isn't justice good? Isn't equality good? Absolutely, but you gotta define that. You gotta define that. How do you define it? Just because biblical words or concepts are used doesn't mean that then is what's said is even correct in how those words are being used, let alone the conclusion of the application. Give me another example that's easy for you. The rainbow. Guess what? God gave that to Noah, not LGBT. Now when people see the rainbow, what do they think? Right? I'm very concerned for us. You, us here, not them out there. Because just as this song kind of played with what was going to happen with the kids, it is trying to be done to you. The agents before us are human, but the reality behind it is demonic. Claims and appearance are not enough. Don't you love? Don't you care? Don't you want people to be kind? Don't you want to do what's good and right and best? People are now writing articles. The Christian thing to do is X about mass or vaccine. No, the Christian thing to do is Y. The loving thing to do is X. No, it's Y. It's a difficult one. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you the answer to that issue because I'm concerned about a bigger one that's actually more blatant and clear. Because the next thing we see in this passage is that we are to consider what false teachers do. See, verse 15 says, "So it's no surprise that these servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now again, it's so tempting to want to jump to other passages and places in Scripture, and false teachers end up living a life of licentiousness. They excuse their sin. But that's not what we have in the letters to the Corinthians. Instead, what these professed teachers of righteousness, these professed ministers of what is true and good and right, these professed messengers of Christ, what they do is, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to refer to all the passages that are on the outline, so you can go and see, is he making that up? Is he forcing that upon the text? Or is that really there? What they do is this. They divide. They divide. Now, is there ever a place, a time for Christians to honor Christ by dividing? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 5. Expel the immoral brother. The end of 2 Thessalonians. Whoever is not going to heed what I've written here, have nothing to do with them. But don't treat them as an enemy. Instead, warn them as a brother. We know how to divide. We don't know how to divide and actually love. Here's a whirlwind recap of what was going on in the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, one of the first things we find out, some people like the way Paul spoke better than Peter. Some people like the way Apollos spoke better than Paul. Nothing wrong with that. Different speakers, different personalities. It's okay to prefer the way someone else communicates. That's fine. You can have that difference. If we ask everyone here, who's your favorite preacher you like listening to, and go listen to their sermons. A number of you do that, and that's a great thing to do. And there would be a difference of opinion over that. So long as they actually upheld the Word of God, then they won't have that difference. What's our tendency? Oh, you like MacArthur. I know he's dead, but I prefer Sproul. Oh, you listen to Piper. I prefer Platt. And we divide. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Differences aren't the problem. Division is. What else? Some of them had money. Some of them didn't. Scripture never teaches that Christians need to give everything away. Scripture teaches that what a person has is theirs, and they're to do with it as they will. Acts, Ananias, and Sapphira. Was it not your property to do with as you will? Paul to Timothy, remind the rich in this world to be generous. Right? There's nothing wrong with having rich and poor, or those who have more and those who have less, in the same local church. But what did the Corinthians do with that difference? They divided over it. What else was true of the Corinthians that's true of every other church? There was a difference in the gifts that people had. Not only is there nothing wrong with that, that's God's design. But what did the Corinthians do with those differences? You can all say it with me now, right? They divided over it. Literally, they were saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you ain't nothing. Paul, is everyone an eye? Is everyone an ear? Is everyone a hand? There's differences. There should not be divisions over those differences. What is coming out very clearly in 2 Corinthians, and these verses I will point you to, is that these servants of Satan, who profess to be upholding apostolic ministry, ministers of what is righteous and true, were turning the Corinthian church against the Apostle Paul. But to use our D word, they were dividing them from one another. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. 2 Corinthians 6:11. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. They were hard-hearted towards Paul. Why? Is Paul teaching heresy? Is Paul engaged in sin? No. He wasn't eloquent. At least not like the guys among them were. He just wasn't the most fun speaker to listen to. Not skilled in speech, as he then goes on to say to them. I may not be skilled. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Even if I am unskilled in speaking. See, they were saying things about Paul. And driving a wedge between the Corinthian church and Paul. Now, were they likely teaching things that changed the gospel? Absolutely. And those of you who know your New Testament better probably are going to jump to the idea of, oh, I bet they were teaching legalism. Don't know that they were. Good chance they were. He's going to say something about what they claim to be later on in this chapter 11. But what they did teach was that appearance was everything. And the man of God was strong and able and powerful and eloquent. That's why, do you recall now how much Paul talks about suffering in 2 Corinthians? Because he limped into Corinth, beaten and bruised, because everywhere he went, he ran into trouble. That's not what the minister of God should look like, or how it should go for him. He should be well paid by the local church. Paul wasn't doing that. He should be a wonderful, easy listening speaker, unlike Paul. Shouldn't face suffering and trials and persecution, be unassuming and weak in appearance. That's what they were focused on. Is that contrary to the gospel? Absolutely. To come to faith in Christ is to say, I am weak in every way. I am unworthy. Any strength or skill I have was from you, and yet I've employed it to hate you and fight against you, and I deserve eternal condemnation, but thank you for Jesus Christ. Were they teaching things? Yes. But what was very clear from 1 and 2 Corinthians is what they were doing. They were dividing. They were dividing. We have Christians who are rightly asking the question, and we're right to ask this question. Do we uphold our testimony to the world by wearing masks or by not wearing masks? Do we uphold our testimony to the world by getting the vaccine or not getting the vaccine? Here's what I do know. We have lost our testimony. If we cannot have differences on things that are not blatantly and clearly biblical, that are second and third removed from Scripture, and require argumentation and research, and we end up with people on both sides of the decision or line or thought, both in the church and quote-unquote professionals and those outside the church, that is when we have lost our testimony. That's a worthwhile question, the first one, right? Was our testimony in wearing or not wearing? Getting the shot, not getting the shot? What's loving? Because that's being thrown at us, right? If you don't get it, you're not loving. If you get it, you're not loving. Here's the argumentation, here's the thought. I don't know, but I know this. If we cannot have a discussion about that, or really about anything, cordial, gentle, kind, honestly seeking the truth, information, searching, diligently praying, if we can't have that discussion that way, and we storm out of the room, we break off communication, we harden our hearts towards one another, we've lost our testimony. Didn't you love John chapter 17? Literally, I love that chapter. Jesus is praying for us and about God and being in His love. And what does He say in chapter 13? They will know you're my disciples because there won't be a single difference among you. You will agree on everything infinitum. No. They will know you, my disciples, by your love for one another. Let me give you an example from Corinth. Take the heat off you for a moment. Okay? Prior to 1 Corinthians, there were those in the Corinthian church who said you can eat meat no matter what was done with it before it was sold in the marketplace. Doesn't matter if it was offered up to Ishtar or Dagon or whatever. Doesn't matter. You can eat it. There's only one God. I'm free to eat that meat. Others are going, no, you can't. It was offered up to another God. There is no other God, but it was offered up. We can't eat that. And they had this situation going on. Paul made it very clear. Both are right in one way. The one who says you can eat the meat is right doctrinally and biblically. There's only one God. Doesn't matter where that meat came from. But the other one's weak in conscience. So the one who knows what is right can forego their freedom for the sake of the other. I'm not going to apply this one-to-one for COVID, so don't think I'm going there. Here's where I'm going. Now, after 1 Corinthians, envision this. Three Christians from the church of Corinth are sitting down sharing a nice, juicy steak together. In the course of the conversation, it comes up that it was bought in the marketplace from so-and-so who gets it from the temple to Artemis. And one Christian goes, I can't eat this. If we eat this, we're honoring Artemis. One of the Christians says, that's okay, we won't eat this, forget it, let's throw the meat out. But the other Christian goes, no, there is only one God. We can eat this. And the Christian who says, okay, let's throw it out. And the Christian who says, no, we can eat this, argue. Yell at one another. They leave the house and they don't ever want to talk to each other again. They're hardened and embittered. Without a doubt, they've got a problem. To whom was that infamous chapter on love written to? Say it. The Corinthians. Is it loving to get the shot, or is it loving to not get the shot? Is it loving to wear a mask or to not wear a mask? I don't know. But if we can't discuss, and we can't disagree, and we can't have differences on things that are not clearly there in Scripture, if we can't have those differences and still love one another, we've lost our testimony. And we are partaking in the results that we saw and see here with the Corinthians. Divisions. Do you know how many times the church has faced issues that one group was sure this is the black and white answer, and the other group was, no, it's this one? Take being in England in 1700s. The church is the state church. The doctrine on paper is biblical. But what is taught is by men who don't even know the gospel themselves. And there are those who died to leave the church. And others endeavored to stay in the church and work in it to reform it. Who was right? I don't know, but if those who disagreed were divided and hard-hearted towards one another, that most definitely was wrong. We are being told by some within the church, and definitely by those from without of the church, what is Christian? The Christian thing to do regarding a mask or a shot is this. Maybe. Maybe not. But I know this. Satan works to divide. Division is not the same as a difference of opinion, conviction, or action. Division is when there is a separation in the heart. Let me take you to 2 Thessalonians to what I referred to earlier. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, did I say that? 3:14. Take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, if it only ended there, we know exactly how to do that. We love to divide. We love to hate. There is nothing that unites a people like a common enemy does. Are we biting and devouring one another over something that is very difficult to ascertain based upon information, based upon what is even in Scripture? I hope not. Because even if we had someone in our midst who is holding out what is clearly false doctrine or living in such a way that was contrary to Christ, this is what the next verse says. Do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. This is what I know from what is in Scripture. Even if one party is wrong in their doctrine or wrong in how they're living, we are wrong. And we have lost our testimony if we cannot sit down and have a cordial discussion and hear each other out and debate, search diligently, pray together, and beseech God to have mercy upon us to grant what is good and pleasing and perfect in His sight. That means this. Here's your very specific application. If it looks like there's going to be a discussion with really anyone, but especially a fellow Christian, especially someone else in this church, and you find the emotions inside of you welling up, and you're not going to be able to have a discussion, we have two choices: that we would maintain our testimony before the world and honor Christ in our love for one another. You say, I'm not in a place to be able to talk about this. For words are many, a sin is not absent, and don't talk about it. Or, now let's talk about that. If you're not in a place where you can take the other side and try and argue for that, you don't want to know the truth. Those, I believe, are our two choices. In order to love one another and show the world that we're Christ's disciples. Unlike with the Galatians and the Colossians, it doesn't seem that the real problem with these servants of Satan was the doctrine they were teaching, though they did stray from the gospel in upholding appearance and strength. The real issue was they divided. They divided the church from an actual apostle who at great peril and harm to his life brought them the message to begin with. And when he worked and toiled and relied upon others so as not to charge, so to speak, or accept money from the Corinthians, they even took issue with that. And we look and go, oh, that's so silly. How could you ever? Have you ever been hard-hearted towards someone? You ever been closed up and clammed off and you couldn't hug that person if The sky literally was falling? Ah, even if you're right on doctrine or practice, you've got an issue. That is my concern for us. That we don't cultivate and embrace division. Because if we do, then we will have lost our testimony. There are issues that are very involved and it's complicated and emotional to discern through. Do we leave the church or not? Do we reform from within? Do we reform from without? That's difficult. But here's what's very much black and white. Difference does not equal division. And even when we are to, these words again, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, we are to do it in such a way that we treat him or her not as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Whether it's a false or different doctrine or sinful practices, whatever the means of arriving at the end goal is always the same for Satan. Division. Eve, I know you're in paradise. But did the God who gave you all this, did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Does he really want what's good for you? First division, from which all human division flows. Cain's problem was with God, but he took it out on Abel. We are always needing to be diligent in discernment. What is right? What is wrong? What is Christ's will? What do his ministers look like? What does his word say? Because the truth always comes disguised. No surprise, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Because if he showed up looking like the Grim Reaper, we'd run. But he doesn't. Again, Spurgeon said it well. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Let's pray. Father, may you grant us discernment. That we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Not being conformed to the pattern of this world that is so easy and natural for us, but transform our thinking. Grow us in our knowledge and our understanding, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and who Christ is, your love for us in him, the power of your Spirit at work in us. That in Christ we are complete, in the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, that we would not be led astray or taken captive by empty philosophies, or that which uses words that are biblical but changes the definition. Father, above all, I pray that you would keep us aware and alert to where a direction or a discussion or a difference might be leading to division. Father, grant us that discernment. May we too be compelled and controlled, 2 Corinthians 5, by the love of Christ. that even if and when we have to rebuke a brother or a sister and then have nothing to do with them, we will do so in love, warning them as a brother or sister and not thinking about or treating them as an enemy. Father, may your love indeed be in us, be seen among us and through us. May they know that we are your disciples. By biblical love, worked out on display, despite differences. Grant this, Father, for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.